I love this week because so many friends come back for Shepherd's Conference. The only thing that I regret is that it's just once a year. I get to see people whom I've known for years just come in once a year. Again, greetings to all of you. As Mike said, I'm going to speak on Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. I chose this familiar text knowing that most of you are familiar with it. Many of you will have it memorized. If you've been in and around the church for any amount of time, you certainly know these verses by heart. They're some of the most quoted verses in the New Testament, and that fact actually reflects how important this short text is to the Christian message, and especially how vital these truths are to the ministry of the gospel. This is one of a handful of places in the New Testament where you have the gospel given in summary form so clearly and in such plain and uncomplicated language that it's almost impossible to miss it. There are only really three possible responses to a passage that's as simple and as clear as this one. One, you can believe it, or two, you can twist it and misinterpret it and thereby explain it away, or you can simply ignore it. But once you've been exposed to the truth of this text, you will not be able to stand before God in the judgment and claim that you never heard the gospel. So this is the pure, distilled, undiluted essence of the gospel. And I'm going to read the text even though Mike just read it. I'll just read the three verses I'm going to deal with. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. That text highlights the central role of divine grace in our salvation. It makes clear how we are saved and why we can't take credit for any part of it. And I want to outline these short verses for you in three points that are suggested by the three nouns in the text, grace and faith and works. Those are the three words Paul uses to explain how the gospel provides salvation for us, and each one of these nouns is vitally significant. It's important not only that we understand the words themselves, but also that we see where each of these words fits properly in the gospel message as Paul outlines the way of salvation for us. And I want you to notice, first of all, that each of those nouns is associated with a different preposition. I hate to sound like an English teacher, but I did used to be one. So reach back into those junior high school memories that you've worked so hard to repress. And remember with me what a preposition is. It's one of the parts of speech. Prepositions are usually short words, but they're vitally important words. A preposition explains how a noun is related to some other concept. So prepositions are like in and to and under and over and around and on and of, and really there's a host of them in English. And right away, you can see why prepositions are so important. When a train is moving at top speed, it makes a world of difference whether you are on the train or under it. So while prepositions may be small, they're indispensable in the meaning of a sentence, and the prepositions in our text are especially significant. So look at them. Each one is unique. Our salvation is by grace, through faith, for works, or in some versions, unto works. And it makes a perfect outline for understanding what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Salvation is by grace, through faith, unto good works. So we'll break that down into those three ideas, and let's consider them one at a time. First, you are saved by grace. Verse 8 starts with this statement, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And then the verse ends with the very same idea. And this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, I need to say something about the context. I'm glad Mike read it this morning, because the first word in our text is for, and that actually ties it to what came immediately before. And again, not to sound too much like a junior high grammar teacher, but the word for can be a preposition, but in this case, it functions as a conjunction, which is a word that's in the same family as and, or but, or therefore. And in fact, it links this sentence to the idea that immediately preceded it, just as if it were the word therefore. It functions in exactly the same way. So let's see what that idea was that's linked to our text, and in the quickest overview of verses 1 through 7 that I can possibly give you. So I just survey these verses that Mike read this morning. Starting in verse 1, Paul says we are dead, period. Spiritually dead, alienated from God. It's a kind of living death, zombie-like, verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air. So you're dead, but you're walking. It's like a zombie. And the ruler of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And Paul is saying this is true of all humanity, verse 3, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind. In other words, we were in bondage to our own evil lusts. He's not blaming Satan here. He's just saying we were walking in accordance with Satan. But the fault for all of our sin lies with us personally, because it's the desires of our own flesh and mind that have us in bondage. And it says, and you were by nature children of wrath. That's one of the most, I think, one of the most frightening sentences in Scripture, that we existed under the wrath of God. And this is a description of the fallen condition that we were born into. And in the end of verse 3, he expressly applies it to all of humanity, even as the rest. In other words, just like the rest of humanity, it's in its natural fallen state, existing under the wrath of God. And there are no exceptions to that. That's the corrupt condition of the entire human race since Adam fell. And we are completely hopeless to do anything to save ourselves. By definition, we can't bring ourselves back from the dead. It's as hopeless a situation as there ever was, what he's describing. And in fact, there's a theological term for it, total depravity. Total in the same sense that death is always total. Like corpses in various states of decay, we may not all manifest the same degree of putrefaction, but we are all totally dead spiritually prior to our salvation. Totally depraved, unable to do anything to save ourselves from the condition that is described in those first three verses. In fact, to borrow Jesus' words from John 3:18, in our natural state, we are condemned already. That's how Jesus put it. Again, it's a frightening thought, but the next four verses describe what God did to save us and why he did it. He raised us from the dead. He brought us into union with Christ. He plugged us into the resurrection power of Christ and thereby gave us the life of Christ and the same legal status and divine favor that Christ has, all of which Paul signifies by saying, verse 6, that God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So he raised us up with Christ. That gives us life from raising us from the dead, and seated us with him in the heavenly places, gives us all the privileges that belong to Christ in his glorified state. That's the miracle of salvation. And notice what Paul is saying here is God did all of this. God is the one who did it. And he did it, verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions. There's not a word here about anything we did to deserve it or earn it or persuade God to do it for us. And as a matter of fact, he did it by his own sovereign will, prompted only by his own love for us, verse 4. And we get no credit for that whatsoever. All we get are the blessings of divine salvation, even though what we actually deserve is the exact opposite. And that's the very picture of divine grace. That's why this word grace is the dominant word in the whole passage. Of the three terms that we're going to be talking about this morning, This one is by far the most important, grace. The one supreme thought in Paul's mind as he writes this chapter is his passion to extol the grace of God over human works, against the notion of human free will, and in spite of every display of human self-righteousness that we might use to try to cover up our own fallenness, what really saves us is God's grace. And that's why Paul begins this discourse in verses 1 through 3 with nothing but bad news. You just read those first three verses, it's like all bad news. We're talking about the gospel here. Gospel means good news, but it seems like every time Paul lays out an outline of the gospel, he starts making it sound like bad news. He does it in Romans 2, where he says the gospel is the power of salvation, the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And then in the very next verse, he starts talking about the wrath of God against fallen humanity. He always starts with the bad news, and he lays out the bad news of our hopeless condition. In our text, he does it in the most graphic and horrific terms he can employ, because you can't understand why the gospel is good news, or even what good news the gospel is, if you don't first grasp the bad news about how exceedingly sinful our sin is, until you see how absolutely fallen and utterly hopeless the sinner is, in bondage to sin, apart from God, helpless to fix himself. And until you see that, you can't begin to appreciate how profound and how essential and how wonderful the grace of God is. And furthermore, you can't even begin to understand the role of faith and works in your redemption until you understand that God's grace is actually the fountainhead of everything that is involved in our salvation, including our faith and our works. God's grace is what makes those things happen. Faith and works proceed from grace. And that's Paul's entire point here. And you're going to understand that better as we unpack the text here. But get it fixed in your mind before we go any further, that one of the central points he's trying to make is that our faith and our works, even those things we get no credit for, God gets all the credit. They are by his grace. And if you want to understand salvation at all, you must lay hold of this idea. By grace, you have been saved. It's not by God's grace plus your faith, but by grace, period. Not only your faith, but also whatever good works you do as a believer, all of it is the result of God's work in you and for you. And it's not something that you bring to the table in the exercise of your own free will. God is the ultimate source. He is the sovereign author. He's the final finisher of salvation. And every aspect of it, including your faith and whatever good works that flow from your faith, God deserves all the glory for those things. And we get none of the credit for ourselves because we don't deserve the credit. So how important is this truth? The entire gospel message is comprehended in it. If you wanted to boil down the whole gospel to one essential idea and to state it in the shortest possible sentence, there you have it. By grace you have been saved. Now, you probably already noticed that this same phrase, by grace you have been saved, it actually appears twice here in Ephesians 2. You see it first in verse 5 and then again in verse 8. And I want you to notice how Paul is making this point. Verse 5, this phrase, by grace you've been saved, is an interjection. It actually interrupts the logical flow of what he's saying. Paul's transition from verse 5 to verse 6 is interrupted by this interjection, by grace you've been saved. Notice, starting in verse 4 until the end of verse 7, that's all one sentence. And right in the middle of that very long sentence, at the end of verse 5, you have this interjection that doesn't actually modify any phrase or doesn't attach itself to any other word in the sentence. He just throws it in there. By grace you have been saved. He sticks it in there almost at a random point in that longer sentence. And what that tells us is This is the point Paul is eager to get across, so eager that he doesn't even wait till he gets to the point in logic where you would normally say it. He throws it in there early. Now, this would have been a bad piece of writing if Paul's main goal had been to achieve a polished literary style, but that wasn't his aim. He was proclaiming truth. He's not doing an exercise in creative writing here. And the truth that salvation is completely by God's grace was so prominent in Paul's mind as he wrote this that it's almost as if he couldn't contain it any longer. And so he bursts out with the main point early in verse 5, kind of like opening a steam valve to let off some pressure. Notice that he's in the middle of a long sentence describing what God does to awaken these spiritual corpses. And Paul is so overwhelmed with the glory and the grace of it all that he literally interrupts himself to say the punchline early. By grace you have been saved. Not only does God begin the process of our salvation by raising us from the dead, all of the rest of salvation is his doing as well. He does it all gratuitously, freely, by grace. And at that point in verse 5, Paul doesn't stop to elaborate on the sentence. He throws it out there, but he doesn't develop the thought. He just says it, and then he finishes the sentence that he started in verse 4. He finishes it in verses 6 and 7. Again, it's a very long sentence. It's all one sentence. And then when he gets to our passage, the start of verse 8, he gets back to that point that he was just bursting to say, and this time he develops the thought. Verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." So the verse starts and ends with the idea of grace. By grace you've been saved. It's the gift of God. Now let me give you a simple theological definition of grace. Don't try to write this down because it's kind of a long sentence, but just listen and get it in your mind. This is how we would define grace theologically. It is the free and benevolent influence of a holy God operating sovereignly in the lives of undeserving sinners. That's grace. And I want you to notice several aspects of that definition. It defines grace as a gift. It's free and benevolent. That's exactly what this verse says. It is the gift of God. Not only is it free and benevolent, it's given to sinners who don't deserve it. In fact, the idea is actually much stronger than that. It's not merely that we don't deserve anything good from God, but what we do deserve is actually the opposite. What we deserve is damnation. And what makes grace so amazing is not merely that God gives it to us freely when he might have simply left us alone. It's that God gives us grace when, by all rights, he should have judged us and doomed us to the flames of eternal punishment. Grace is not merely an unexpected blessing that we haven't done anything to deserve. It is an infinite and eternal blessing when what we really deserve is the exact opposite, infinite and eternal punishment. So when you see the word gift here, don't think of this like a birthday present that's given in your honor because you're just so cute and lovable. Though a lot of you are cute and lovable. But we need to understand this in light of verse 3, that when we were by nature children of wrath, God gave us the opposite of wrath. And he graciously, gratuitously bestowed on us all of the favor and blessing that Christ deserved. He deserved it. We didn't. Verse 7, his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, every essential gospel doctrine is either implicit or explicit in this text. And some sharp-minded seminary student might hear that statement, look at the passage and say, well, okay, where's the doctrine of justification by faith here? Where's the imputation of Christ's righteousness? And my answer is, it's necessarily entailed in Paul's whole concept of grace. How else could God bestow the grace of his kindness on filthy sinners who, by all that is holy, didn't deserve anything other than his wrath? How could he do that without overthrowing and overturning the whole idea of justice. God would be unjust if he simply said, okay, I'm just going to ignore sin. How can God be just and the justifier of sinners? And the doctrine of justification by faith is the necessary answer to that question. It's explicit in lots of what Paul wrote. It's implicit in this passage. Christ paid everything justice demanded. He satisfied the wrath and the righteousness of God against sin, and he did that by bearing the sins of his people as their substitute. And so the principle of substitutionary atonement is bound up in this as well. Christ died in our place and in our stead, and then because God accepted his sacrifice as payment in full, Christ rose from the dead, and by our union with him and the imputation of his righteousness to us, this amazing outpouring of grace is possible with no compromise of divine justice. And all of that's packed into that those two words, in Christ. We get these blessings in Christ. Why? Because he paid the price, he fulfilled a righteousness on our behalf, and we are spiritually united with him by grace. And that is how, in the words of Romans 3:26, God can be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Their guilt was imputed to Christ, and he paid for it. His righteousness is imputed to them, and they're blessed because of it. And those truths are so much woven into the Apostle Paul's doctrine that he doesn't even pause to explain it here. I don't think he has to, because you can be sure that these Ephesians, who had been won to Christ and established in the faith under the Apostle Paul's teaching, they understood precisely what he meant when he spoke of grace. He'd explained it to them repeatedly, I'm certain. So back to that short theological definition of grace that I gave you. Remember, grace is the free and benevolent influence of a holy God operating sovereignly in the lives of undeserving sinners. I want you to notice one more thing about that. It defines grace as dynamic, not static. It's a power that works. It's not just a fact, or it's not merely a passive offer of blessing to whoever might exercise enough willpower or brain power to summon up enough faith out of their own hearts to receive grace. That's not Paul's point. His point is that grace, God's grace, reaches out and does the saving. In other words, grace is what secures our response in the first place, even when we were dead in trespasses and sin. That's Paul's whole point here. We were sinners, dead in sin, condemned, hopeless, until God reached out and sovereignly put an end to our death. That's that important, those important two words, but God, early in this chapter. But God, it changes the whole game plan. God turned it all around, and the power was all his. And remember, this is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And with that power, he gives us life, pure and simple. That's the theme of this whole passage, resurrection. And the theological lesson Paul draws from it is about the sovereignty of divine grace, that God exercises this grace by his own sovereign power. We're no more the reason for our own spiritual awakening than Lazarus got credit for his resurrection from the dead. Lazarus didn't do that. Jesus did. And in the same way, we didn't raise ourselves from that state of sinful condemnation. God did it. So I hope you understand that the power of the gospel is not dependent on the sinner's ability to respond. Just like Lazarus' resurrection from the dead wasn't dependent on any skill or power that he had as a dead corpse. It was the word of Christ that raised him up. And that was clear to everyone who was there. And in the same way, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, even when the sinner totally lacks all spiritual desire, all spiritual ability. He lacks even the capacity for faith. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God, Scripture says, Romans 8. So it's not the power of our faith that saves us, but look back at Ephesians 1:19-20. One chapter earlier, verses 19 and 20. It's God's power, and it's the same divine power that raised Christ from the dead. God's power is what unleashes our faith. It's not the other way around. It's not that God can save us because we believed. It's we believe because God in his grace has determined to save us. And the expression theologians use to teach this truth is this. They say grace is efficacious. God's grace always accomplishes everything it intends to do. God's saving grace draws us and awakens us, and it makes Christ irresistible to hearts that were once completely dead and in trespasses and sins, devoid of any godly desires, in bondage to the flesh and the devil. All of that is in this passage. Devoid of any spiritual life that might energize our faith, but God's grace awakens it. God's grace kindles faith in us, and that's how we become believers in the first place, totally and completely by grace. Verse 8, and this is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. So grace, and this is Paul's point, grace is the fountainhead of our salvation. It's the source from which everything that is involved in salvation flows, and that includes our faith. Now, that's really just a brief summary of what Paul means when he says, you are saved by grace. Now we have to move on. Here's key word number two, faith. You are saved through faith. Now that word through is significant. If Paul had said we are saved by faith, he might have meant that faith is the efficient cause of our salvation, or that faith is the reason for it. A lot of people think that. Or it could mean that we're saved by faith. That might mean that faith is somehow the means of our salvation, or the instrument by which we lay hold of it. Or someone might interpret that expression to mean that we're saved because of our faith, as if faith were a condition of salvation, meaning salvation would be a reward or a prize in return for our faith. And there are people who interpret the gospel in all of those ways. Lots of people think of faith as the prerequisite for receiving God's grace. Like if you don't have faith, you won't benefit from God's grace, as if God is merely waiting around for people to believe so that he could bless them. But this doesn't mean any of those things. Faith is not the means or the condition or the efficient cause or even the reason for salvation. Faith is merely the instrument. It's the channel through which grace flows into our lives. Remember I said grace is a dynamic force, and grace basically carves out that channel as it flows from God to the sinner. In other words, faith, our faith, your faith, is the result of God's grace. It's not the cause of it. Your faith doesn't cause God's grace. It's the other way around. Faith doesn't earn salvation. Faith doesn't pave the way for salvation. Faith doesn't supply the power of salvation. Faith simply receives God's grace in a way, in the same way an irrigation channel receives the inundation when water is diverted out of a mighty river. And if you imagine that faith is the condition or the prerequisite to your salvation, or if you think the sinner's decision is necessary in order to allow freedom for God's grace to have its way in the heart of the sinner, or if you see faith as a free will exercise that we initiate in order to unleash the work of grace in our lives, then you have in effect, if you think in any of those ways, in effect, you've made faith a work and salvation becomes a reward rather than a gift. And that whole idea nullifies grace completely, because if faith is something that I could do in my own power and by my own free will, then I do have something to boast about after all, right? And that contradicts everything Paul is saying in this chapter. If I have the capacity to believe before God grants me spiritual life, then I was never really spiritually dead after all. Any sinner who can concoct faith out of his own heart must have some spark of spiritual life in him, and he must not be following the course of the world or the ruler of the power of the air too closely, because neither the world nor the devil has any inclination towards faith, nor does any fallen sinner. And in fact, if anything ought to be clear from this passage, it's the reality that our faith is not of ourselves. It's not our own doing. It's not even a cooperative effort between the sinner's free will and God's power. It is entirely a gift of divine grace, just like salvation itself. And that is precisely what Paul is saying in verse 8. At the very least, faith is included as part of the gift of God that Paul mentions in verse 8. Now, at the risk of sounding like someone who is totally obsessed with grammar, I need to explain that there is one major grammatical difficulty in the interpretation of verse 8. Here is that verse in the King James Version. This is the way everyone memorized it back when I first became a Christian. So in my mind, at least, this is the canonical version. This is the most familiar version. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So the crucial question about that sentence is this. What does the demonstrative pronoun that refer to? That is not of yourselves. What's that? From the English text, you wouldn't even know there's a question about it because the antecedent seems pretty clear. By the normal rules of English usage, the demonstrative pronoun that would refer back usually to the closest preceding noun, and in this case, it's faith. That faith is not of yourselves. So the sense of that sentence would be, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Which makes good sense. It is the very same thing I've been saying, and it seems to be exactly what Paul is teaching in the larger context. So what's the problem, you might ask? Well, here's the problem. In Greek, that demonstrative pronoun and all the surrounding nouns have genders. The word that is both neuter and plural, but the word faith is singular and feminine. In other words, if you could read this in Greek, you would not get the idea that the pronoun that refers back to the noun faith. And it doesn't. Practically every commentary will mention this because it's a difficulty in this text. Some Greek scholars claim that there are instances in classical Greek where neuter pronouns do refer back to feminine nouns, and I'll take their word for it, but those scholars also admit that that's a very rare construction, and I can't imagine that Paul is deliberately using some arcane construction from classical Greek when he's writing to a church that's filled with lay people whose literary skills are limited. So we are obliged to interpret this in a plain sense sort of way, because twisting the rules to make this passage say something more specific than it really says doesn't show Scripture proper respect. So I want to get the correct interpretation of this. And sometimes you'll hear someone point out this disparity between the feminine word for faith and the neuter pronoun that, and they'll use that to argue that faith is not a gift after all. That's not what Paul's saying here. Faith is a human free will response to a divine offer of grace and salvation. And in fact, Arminians love to point that out for obvious reasons. Their whole system depends on making faith a purely human action, so that faith is the cause or the catalyst that releases God's grace into our lives, rather than faith being the result of the grace that draws us to God. They would say the opposite of what I've been saying. And therefore, Arminians will usually make a big deal out of the grammar here, emphasizing the fact that this neuter pronoun, that, can't be a reference to the feminine word for faith. So he's not saying that faith is a gift of God. What the Arminians don't usually admit is they won't identify any actual antecedent to this pronoun, because the truth is, when you look at all the rest of the nouns in this sentence, they all have the same problem. Not only is faith feminine, but so is grace. And if salvation appeared there as a noun rather than a verb, that would be feminine too. So every Greek noun that is either used or implied in this statement is the same gender. And so the word that doesn't actually refer to any particular noun in any of the preceding sentences. And when you have that kind of construction in the Greek, the pronoun needs to be understood in reference to the whole preceding statement. That doesn't refer to a noun in the sentence. It refers to the message of the sentence considered as a whole. And so Paul's meaning here turns out to be actually even more powerful than if he were merely saying faith is the gift of God. It's not just faith that is the gift of God, but the whole process of salvation by grace through faith. By grace you've been saved through faith, and this favor that you have received, including every distinct feature of it, is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And by logical necessity, what Paul is saying here is that the whole process, grace, faith, salvation, and the good works, and he's going to get to that, all of it, everything we subsequently do and everything that brings us to faith, every facet of the whole big picture is God's doing, not ours. That's the only thing this can possibly mean. And Paul emphatically confirms that in two ways. First, he says unequivocally that we have nothing to boast about. Verse 9, this is not of works, so that no one may boast. And think about it. If faith were something that I summoned out of my own heart by my own volition, then I could indeed take credit for it, and I would have something to boast about. But second, notice verse 10. Paul says definitively, we are his workmanship. And even the good works we do as believers with regenerate hearts, even those good works, God has prepared beforehand. He's foreordained those things so that we would walk in them. Even the good things we do, he gets credit for. Now, be careful. Don't get the wrong impression about this. It doesn't mean that God believes for us. Faith is still our faith. It still involves the exercise of our mental and volitional and emotional faculties. It's not some kind of robotic or hypnotic state. And even though, as Scripture says in John 1:13, we are born again not by the will of the flesh, nor by the will of man, but of God, it's God's doing that causes us to be born again. This doesn't involve any violence to the will of the creature. This is not coercion on God's part. He draws us to Christ, not by forcing us against our wills, but by making us willing, and then by making the truth compelling to us. That's why we sometimes call it irresistible grace. No duress, no constraint is involved, but Christ becomes irresistible, again, in a gracious sense. Scripture pictures it as the implantation of a new heart. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments. You see, this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Now, three more observations about faith, and then we have to move on. First, faith is not only the channel through which divine grace enters our lives, it is also the channel that establishes our union with Christ. In Ephesians 3, just one chapter later than this, where Paul is praying for the Ephesians, he prays, verse 17 of chapter 3, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. When God brings us into union with Christ, faith is the instrument that enables us to lay hold of Christ. It binds us to him in a mystical and spiritual union. Notice, by the way, Scripture sometimes speaks of Christ in us, and other times it says we are in Christ. Have you ever noticed that? The fact is, both things are true. So perfect is that spiritual union. We are in Christ and he is in us. It's like if you mix a drop of ink into a glass of water, is the water in the ink or is the ink in the water? Both things are true, and it's like that. It's a complete spiritual union. Here's a second thing you need to grasp about faith. Faith is not some kind of amorphous religious feeling. You know, some people think any kind of superstition is faith. I hear this on the news a lot lately. People come to faith, and they don't really seem to have any concept of Christ. I don't know what they have faith in, but they equate faith with almost any kind of positive feeling, you know, good vibrations, or a positive self-image, or lots of self-confidence, or an optimistic outlook on life. People call all of those things faith, None of those things are true faith, saving faith. In fact, they're all dangerous counterfeits. There's that ridiculous quasi-religious song about faith that you sometimes hear. I don't know if people do it anymore, but I remember this from my childhood. I believe. I believe for every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows. My former pastor, Warren Wiersbe, used to say, nobody really believes that. If that were true, we'd be up to our armpits in flowers. It's not true faith. Faith is no better than its object. What Paul is describing here is not some kind of rosy outlook on life. He's talking about a vital connection to Christ by faith that trusts in him and him alone. The faith through which we're saved. It's not an aimless, general, positive attitude about God. It's a faith that receives Christ and rests in him alone as he is presented to us in Scripture, namely as our Lord and our Savior and our substitute. Has to be the right object in order to be true saving faith. Here's a final thing about faith. True faith involves all of the faculties of your mind, heart, and passions. It's not just a casual assent to some academic facts about Christ, but real faith involves love for him as Savior, loyalty to him as Lord, fidelity to him as the way and the truth and the life. A truly faithful heart is a yielded, humble heart. You don't have faith at all if your only relationship with Christ consists of a purely rational assent to the facts about him, especially if you've never truly known the fear of the Lord, or if you've never had any kind of authentic love for him, or if you've never had the slightest concern about his honor. If you're one of those who said a prayer and asked Jesus into your heart at some point along the way, but really nothing significant in your life ever changed, if you have no concern about the holiness of God or no place for Christ in your private life, then you don't really have faith at all, and you need to pray right now where you sit that God will open your heart and give you authentic faith. You might be thinking, well, that sounds pretty harsh and judgmental. Actually, it's right in line with Paul's view of salvation by grace through faith as he outlines it in this very passage. And I think we're going to see that when you see where he puts works, good works, in the equation. So let's review our outline. You are saved by grace. That's point one. That's the key point of the whole passage. Point two, you are saved through faith. And now point three, you are saved unto good works. Verse 10, this is the forgotten verse in this passage. This is the verse you didn't memorize when you memorized verses 8 and 9. Those are standard verses, I think, to memorize in virtually every beginner's scripture memory packet that was ever made. But verse 10 is actually essential, absolutely essential, if you want to get the full sense of Paul's gospel summary. It's only half the truth if you stop at verse 9. Verse 10 is the one that answers all the questions that are left dangling in your mind once you've worked your way through the passage to this point. And the theme of this verse is works, good works. We are his workmanship. And in the Greek construction, that pronoun is emphatic. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Now, Paul has already had a couple of important things to say about works in verses 8 and 9, and we more or less skipped over them on the way to verse 10. I wasn't ignoring them, I was just saving them until we get to this point about works. But notice, without verse 10, if you just ignore verse 10, you might get the impression that Paul had no place for good works at all. And there are some supposedly evangelical theologians today who they hold to that view. They really don't have a place, at least no necessary place, for good works in their theology. And you might get the impression that's what Paul's saying. But in reality, what Paul does here is elevate good works to their proper status by taking them totally out of the realm of self-righteousness and acknowledging that even the good works we do, God's grace is what prompts them. So let's look quickly at the negative side of good works, and then we'll look at the positive side. First, on the negative side, notice that he makes works antithetical to both grace and faith. As means of salvation, grace and works are opposite principles. This is the whole theme of Paul's entire ministry. Verse 8, by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not a result of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not a result of works. He's talking there about works of our own, the good works performed in our own energy for our own benefit and with a view towards earning merit with God or winning his approval by the exercise of our own free will and self-effort. Look how good I am. Look at my good works. He's trying to get away from that. And he's saying that once you've sinned, and we all have, it becomes impossible to win the approval of God with any good works because good works can never atone for sin. And our sin has already condemned us. Remember, I quoted Jesus, you're condemned already. So good works, even our best works, are utterly worthless if the point is to try to regain what we lost in the fall. In fact, good works actually incur further condemnation because the person who is trying to earn God's favor with his own works is, in effect, refusing to acknowledge how lost he really is. The works that Paul has in mind here in verse 9 would include everything from the most lavish philanthropy of the world's wealthiest person to the creepiest superstitious practices of the most grotesque pagan false religions, religious works, everything in between that. It would also include the practice of rituals that were actually prescribed under the Old Testament law, starting with circumcision and the whole sacrificial system. Those things were fine in their place if they were expressions of obedient faith and symbols of the object of our faith, but the activity itself did not earn merit with God. Even if it was done in faith, and especially if it was divorced from faith, don't earn any merit or credit with God. All works such as those, religious works, good works, benevolent works, all our best works are actually expressions of self-righteousness. And that's evil, not good, which is what Isaiah 64 verse 6 means when it says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Self-righteousness is no righteousness at all. It just adds to our guilt. And that underscores the utter wickedness that's inherent in all false religion. Paul especially was very sensitive about this because he came from a background of being a Pharisee where all they were concerned with was good works, looking good, seeming good, being good by their own standard, but not good enough. And what it proves is religion, even the best of religions, is not the most lofty idea the world has ever devised. Actually, religion is the most immoral and debauched, or it can be. And human religion is always shot through with self-righteousness. You could say that self-righteousness is the natural religion of the fallen heart. And that's why the singular error that lay at the core of, and lies at the core of, every false religion is the belief that sinners can save themselves by their own doing. Paul says, as clearly as possible here, that's a lie. Good works have no meritorious value in our salvation because every aspect of our redemption is God's work. Anything we do messes up the process. It's God's work in us that counts. And all of this sheds light on the nature of authentic faith. It means that when a sinner has faith in Christ, he's stripped of his own righteousness. Paul himself is a prime example of this. In Philippians 3, he gives his testimony and recites a long list of things that he once counted on for merit in the eyes of God. And those ranged from his bloodline as a member of the tribe of Benjamin and a Hebrew of the Hebrews, to his personal accomplishments as a Pharisee, so full of zeal that he led the persecution against the church, so fastidious in his external obedience to the law that he considered himself blameless. And what then did authentic faith prompt Paul to do with that laundry list of personal virtues and meritorious works? He says basically he threw it on the garbage heap. He says he considered it as worthless as dung. And he cast it all aside. He says, for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord and having his righteousness imputed to him. Philippians 3:9. Paul says he was not interested in having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God upon faith. And Paul says it's either or, not both and, not half and half. It's not God's grace plus my works, but God's grace alone, because as Paul says in Romans 11, verse 6, if it is by grace, it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And that, by the way, is actually the whole point of the controversy between Roman Catholicism and Reformed Protestantism. The heart of the difference between the teaching of Roman Catholicism and a biblical view of the gospel boils down to this one question. Are sinners saved by grace alone, or do the merits of our own works somehow figure into the equation? And Scripture is clear. If it's not all grace, it's not grace at all. And that means if your faith is not in Christ alone, if you are trusting in any of your good works at all, without any backup plan, if you need to believe in Christ alone, or your faith is not really in Christ and you have no hope of salvation. It's either all Christ or it's not. So what about the positive side of good works? Does this mean that our good works, if they're like filthy rags, are they so inherently evil that we should just give up doing good works altogether? And the answer is no. It is not good works that Paul is opposed to, but trusting in good works. There's a prominent place for good works in the gospel we preach, but they are good works as the fruit of faith, not the cause of it, not a supplement to faith. As if we needed to fill up something that's lacking in the righteousness of Christ, our good works are not the energy that drives our faith. They aren't part and parcel of faith itself. That's what some people want to say. Authentic good works are the natural, expected fruit of our faith. And that's what Paul is saying here. That's why he talks positively about good works only after he has established the proper order of salvation. God's grace initiates it by opening our hearts to the truth and giving us faith as a gracious gift. Our faith appropriates Christ as Savior, and we are united to him and energized by his resurrection life. And the inevitable result is works, good works, that God prepared for us. So good works are the fruit of God's grace. In the very same way, our faith is the fruit of God's grace. Not the cause of grace, not the reason he shows us grace, they are the result of his grace. So look at this. Our works are the proof, our good works are the proof that he loved us and chose us before the foundation of the world because he foreordained those good works to characterize our walk of faith in Christ. Now, there's really much more I could say about this, but I want to let you out early, so let me close by asking the same question Paul raises in Romans 3:27, and it's the same question he answers here in our text. In Romans 3:27, he says it like this: where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that our works are often the wrong type. They're devoid of faith. They're full of pride and self-righteousness. In reality, we produce good works that are no better than a defiled garment. And we're humbled and grateful to see in this text the glory of your grace that raised us up when we were dead and when we were spiritually insensible. You opened our hearts to believe, and now your grace works in us both to will and to work for your good pleasure. May these truths empower us and energize us as we treasure them in our hearts this week. And we pray that our lives and our good works would bring glory to Christ, who bought us this grace, and in whose name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.